reading Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 12. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shemar, and Ananiah, and Uriah, and Hilkiah, and Marsiah, on his right hand, and on his left hand, Pediah, and Mishael, and Malchiah, and Hashem, and Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodijah, Marsiah, Kalita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Well, this morning I'd like to speak about the joy of the Lord as our strength. It's a verse that often comes to mind in choruses. Those of you who've heard my testimony will recall one of the defining moments of my path to faith was when a friend challenged me over lunch about where my life was going. And he happened to say, there's real joy in being a Christian. And it was so attractive to me because I was subject to mood swings from the height of happiness to the depths of depression. And the idea of a joy coming from outside me was terribly attractive. People often see the Christian faith as just doom and gloom, sadness, nothing to be happy about. Remember, on another occasion, I was asked to address a conference and speak on the subject, English law, synergy, in other words, they're in step, or conflict. Is English law in conflict with religion? At the end, the judge who was chairing the meeting asked me if it was all just gloom and doom now and paradise afterwards, and I replied to him, No, there is real joy in being a Christian. This passage helps us to understand how we can know this joy. The context is that the Jews had returned to Jerusalem and on the seventh month celebrated one of their religious ceremonies called the Feast of Trumpets. it appeared that there were some 42,360 present. So they all had to gather in one of the streets, it said the street near the Watergate, to hear the word of the Lord. I was interested, even as I read the passage before you, that it's repeated twice, that the people who gathered there were the people who could hear, verse 2, with understanding. And then in verse 3, and he read therein before the street that was before the Watergate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. It's so important that those of us who can understand apply our minds to the word of God, just as the Jews did back in Nehemiah's day. He read from the law. Notice how long they read for. From morning until midday. Quite a long time, I imagine. Perhaps up to 4 hours. We may wonder how they can cope. How can you all cope with me speaking to you for half an hour, even up to 40 minutes? We read that they made a pulpit of wood and that Ezra stood on it. Well, I'm on a pulpit here. I'm not raised up among you so that you can think of me somehow better than you. Quite the contrary, I am no different. The only reason for raising a pulpit up is so that you can hear the preaching of God's word more clearly. There is no other reason for it. Otherwise, it would be more appropriate for me to stand down below. But here, you have maximum voice projection, which was the same in Nehemiah's day. There's another important point I would like us all to notice. Ezra did not teach on his own. I don't know if it was because of the number of people that other people taught to. It doesn't say that they were broken down into groups, although I imagine it must have been very hard for 42,000 people to hear one person speaking. But notice the others who taught. Ezra, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hoijah, or Hoijah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites. All caused the people to understand the law. It was not just a case of reading it to them. They needed to understand it. But notice, this was not just one teacher that explained the law to them, but a number of them. One of the great mistakes we make in our Christian lives is to rely on a favourite teacher. It's a mistake because it can lead to unnecessary partisanship. We can think that if we don't follow this man or that man, then we're not real Christians. We can take as our thermometer who you listen to. Paul had to contend with this very problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is what he said in verse 10 to verse 13. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He leaves it hanging on a question. None of us as teachers have done anything for you. Nothing like the Lord Jesus has done for each one of us. So why is it that you have a special prejudice towards a teacher, towards me, or towards another person well known to you who teaches? It's wrong, friends. And we must be very careful. As Christians, it's not the teaching of man that should be of interest to us, but the teaching of the Word of God. What does the Word of God mean? These truths don't come from a man. They come from heaven. As John the Baptist said in John chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth. And all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Not from me, not from Brother Ernie, not from any man, but from heaven. The truths that we need must come from God himself. Note that when the people were taught, they were taught to understand the scriptures they were studying. Let's look at verse 8. Verse 8, I believe, holds the key to preaching. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly. And that's important, isn't it? Paul didn't come with any great oratorial skills. There are some people who have what we know colloquially as the gift of the gab. They know how to make people listen to them. They can connect people with people in a special way. Friends, that is not what is required of a preacher. Having the gift of the gab only attracts attention to the speaker. Sadly, many in the Christian life, many amongst us have forgotten that today. What is important, though, is that we speak distinctly, that we do everything, we take away every barrier to people being able to hear us and to understand us. So they read in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And that is my purpose this morning and nothing else. The Word of God must be understood correctly. Unfortunately, there are many today who pervert, that is to twist, the teaching of Scripture and come up with strange doctrines that are not contained in the Word of God. This is not new, friends, and has been going on from the very beginning. You will be familiar with what Peter noted in 2 Peter chapter 3 concerning Paul's teaching. Verse 15. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, have written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Some scriptures, some doctrines are hard to be understood. A classic example is the Trinity, which our brother spoke about to the children. It is a doctrine hard to be understood. And yet, men, in an attempt to reduce things to concepts that we can understand, end up twisting the scriptures. as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest. They grab them from their context, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So they rest like a wrestler. They take it out of its true meaning, its true context, and you get a different meaning. Friends, it's a warning for all of us, including me. Paul wrote to Timothy words that we would do well to heed ourselves. 2 Timothy 2, verses 15 to 16. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. False teaching leads to ungodliness. That is the bottom line. But rightly dividing the word of truth will open up the riches of God's word to us. Let us see the effect of reading the word of God and explaining its meaning to the people as we return to the passage. We see in verse 9 that the teachers of the law had to encourage the people to stop weeping. This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And friends, there is a time for weeping. One recalls Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favour is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. One of the problems today is actually that there is no mourning, there's no crying, no weeping over our sin. It is too quickly swept under the carpet. This should not be. The word of God is a powerful weapon, because it alone is able to pierce our souls, to reveal our sin to us. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, we read, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The word of God should reduce our state of mind to tears when we are confronted with our sin. And this is what the law does. So it is no surprise that when the law was read and explained to the people of Israel, that it had a similar effect on them. Consider Romans chapter 7, verses 9 to 12. "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." Have you ever died within you, as it were, when some awful truth is brought to your soul? Can you remember when David went up to, was looking after Nabal's sheep, and he wouldn't let them graze their own, I think it was, or wouldn't let them have any sustenance. I can't remember exactly what it was that he denied them. Well, he was going to go up to destroy Nabal, and he was met by Abigail. And Abigail persuaded him. In fact, she brought the supplies that Nabal had refused him. And when Nabal was spoken to by Abigail, his heart died within him. Friends, when sin, the consequences of sin are revealed to us, it will have a similar effect. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. You see, the commandment reveals sin. It is like a torch that shines into that dark corner that's not been dusted for many years, where cobwebs have grown up. And then you see it, and you're horrified. You thought you had a nice, tidy house until you saw into that cupboard that had not seen a brush, a broom, or a duster for years. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Because when the commandment of God shows us our sin, we have no excuse. We know we are destined for the judgment that that law dictates. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. That's what sin does. It deceives you that all will be all right. You'll get away with it. A little secret pleasure, no one will see it. But then the commandment comes and shows you that you've been found out. The policeman, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. The reading of the law should lead us to consider ourselves and realize how far short of God's glory we fall. It should lead us even to an agony of soul. It is the testimony of every man and woman that has come to Christ that they become aware of their utter unworthiness before God and the certainty that we deserve judgment for our sin. May I ask us this morning whether this is our experience? Have we mourned over our sin? I'm not saying that we have to literally shed tears, because for some, literal weeping comes more easily than others. But it is the state of our heart that is the important thing, that we are truly penitent for our sin. We need it to affect the core of our being. A good picture of true repentance is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, reading from verses 9 to 11. This concerns, I believe, the person who committed adultery with his stepmother, which is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is what Paul writes. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Do you see the difference? When you are repentant towards God, you're determined never to commit that same sin again. But the sorrow of the world worketh death, because it just brings regret. I've seen it many times in the court. It's called crocodile tears. I dealt with one this week who hadn't paid his taxes, ever. And then he's been caught out, and he's paid back these taxes only because he was caught, for no other reason. See, it wasn't true repentance. Sorry only because he'd been caught. Friends, godly sorrow is sorrow because God, we have seen that we have offended a holy God. And we're horrified, not by the fact of the punishment, but horrified of our actions against the Holy God. For behold, this same selfsame thing, verse 11, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. A complete turning away from that sin, a horror at it, a determination never to visit it again. That's true repentance, friends, for a Christian. So mourning for our sin leads to confession of our sin to God. But what next? Are we to be left in this state of contrition to spend the rest of our lives mourning for our sin? It always struck me as rather tragic when David asked for the return of his first wife, Michal, and her new husband went along with her, weeping behind her to Bahurim. You read it in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 16. A tragedy for him, as is any heartbreak. But the wonderful thing for the Christian is that we're not left in that state of heartbreak and mourning. There is restoration and forgiveness after sin. In 1 John chapter 1, these are familiar verses, I know, verses 9 and 10, and then verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ must start with an awareness of our sin. Nothing else will draw us to him. Why should we come to Christ if we are not in need of him? We will have no understanding about why we are out of fellowship with God and why he is so distant. Even when we've developed ideas alien to God's very existence because of our sin. Ephesians 2 reminds us that this is all because we live in a world divorced from God. And you have he quickened, who were made dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, locked in a cocoon of this world, divorced from God, thinking that God doesn't exist because we had no relationship with him, developing perverse ideas such as we all came onto this world by chance, that this world was all the product of evolution. It all comes from our sin. It all comes from being cut off from God and not acknowledging the reason that that has happened. Christ came to be our propitiation. That means that he made peace. He stood as a bridge between God and man, just as the scripture says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. One mediator, friends. One bridge between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid for our sins to allow us to know God for ourselves once again. Well, returning to our passage in Nehemiah, we see that Nehemiah, known as the Tershatha, That's the Persian deputy or the governor. Ezra and the Levites had to encourage the people not to mourn or weep, because the day was holy to the Lord. Friends, when you or I come to Christ, we enter the Sabbath rest. Every day becomes holy. Now, I believe that Sunday is a special day set apart from the rest of the week when we shouldn't work and do, if we can avoid it. I know some of us can't. We shouldn't work if we don't have to. We should give our day to the Lord. That's the special thing about Sundays. But every day we live as a holy day to Christ. We see this in Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 10. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. That is a Sabbath rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. And we've ceased from our works, friends. We don't rely on them anymore. We rely on the work that Christ achieved for us on the cross. So every day is holy for us. We're not to spend the rest of our lives in mourning, just as the Jews were not to spend this feast day mourning to the Lord. Verse 9, mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they had heard, when they heard the words of the Lord. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet. Friends, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Judges 14, verse 14, has this wonderful verse. In fact, I've probably been brought to my mind because of the golden syrup I had in my porridge yesterday. And he said unto them, this was Samson, out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. This was because when he passed the lion that he killed, there were bees in its carcass. Friends, out of death comes life for the Christian. That carcass is the carcass of our sin, but it's the carcass of our confessed sin. And out of the carcass of that confessed sin, out of that flesh that has died with Christ, comes the sweetness of life in Christ for the believer. Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet. Drink that honey, each one of us, for that honey is faith in Christ. His word, friends, sweeter than honey for all of us, richer than the best of meals, because it touches and feeds the soul. The Christian life is full of wonderful new experiences for the Christian. This book is full of treasures and riches, and we must come to know it for ourselves. I know that there are those amongst us who love the creation around us. And it struck me yesterday, as we were walking along the beach in Norfolk, how abundant our God has blessed his creation. So many flowers, so many birds, so many animals that are totally unnecessary for our existence. But they show his abundant provision for us. And so it is spiritually. We are given abundant provision in Christ for the Christian. And more than that, we don't keep it to ourselves. Look at verse 10. Neither be ye sorry. Verse 10, then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. Our friends, our families, those we meet who we are able to engage in speaking to about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we're here for, friends, today. Eat and drink of God's word, his fellowship, and then tomorrow when you're back in the world, opportunities arise to speak to others. Then you want to feed them with what you've been fed yourself, sharing the richness of God's provision for you. We don't do it with sorry hearts, do we? You see, once we've been forgiven, our sin is buried. We remember it no more. What is it that attracts the world to Christ? Well, when they see the joy of the Lord in his people. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites still all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. The effect of right understanding of God's word, then, is that we go away with great mirth. Well, mirth is an old-fashioned way, really, of saying the same thing. We go away with joy, with gladness, with happiness, because we've understood that God has forgiven our sins. We've understood that he has a purpose for our lives. We understood that he is the source of our life and our very hope, that we don't have to rely on the same things as other people in this world, going through this world with fear and trembling because they don't know what the future holds. We as Christ's children do know what the future holds. It's heaven itself. The Lord Jesus will come at any time. He's promised. His very absence is proof that he is preparing a place for each one of us. Let not your heart be troubled, the Lord Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Friends, that is the resting place, finally, for us. What reason have we for sorrow now, but for joy and gladness? May the joy of the Lord be the strength of each one of us today and forevermore. Amen.